I invite you to stand and turn to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 17. If you're looking at the first 17 verses. 1 Kings chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these days, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith, that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, "Please bring me a little water in a vessel, that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called her and said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." And she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Do not fear. Go and do as you have said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterward, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, and the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." And she went and did as Elijah said. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. From this very familiar text, we have the blessing of God seen here. We've all probably known much about Elijah. Sometimes we confuse him with Elisha. But here we start with Elijah, and he's one of the great prophets of Israel. In fact, if you were going to talk about what we call the Old Testament in a whole, in a complete thing, or in a short way of saying it, you would say the Law and the Prophets. That's one way of talking about it, and that's the way they often talked about it back then. The Law and the Prophets. And how the people back then would think of it, the law, they would say, well, that'd be Moses, because he gave us the law. And the prophets, well, which one of the prophets would we think about? And it would be Elijah. So when you would think of the term law and prophets, you would think of Moses and Elijah, kind of tied together there, a neat little bundle. And you can see that further on when we look at the Mount of Transfiguration. For when Jesus is on that mount, Who is he talking to? He's talking to the law and the prophets. He's talking to Moses and Elijah, and how they witness, how they were witnesses of him, and how they're saying, well, how they're talking with him, and he and they are discussing his soon exodus, because that's the actual wording in the Greek, his soon exodus. Exodus where? Well, of course, he's going to the cross, and then home eventually. But anyway, when we're talking about Elijah, then we're talking about a great prophet that we see in the Old Testament. And we also know that Elijah was used by God. God used Elijah as an instrument for restoring his people to himself. You can see that especially in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 37. It's a few verses over. If I can find that real quick. Maybe I won't. And he's praying to the Lord. We'll see this later, Lord willing, in another sermon. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people, that would be God's people, may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. That's one of the things we know Elijah for. He's the one that will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the children back to the fathers, lest the land be cursed. Well, what's he really saying? He's calling the people of God back to the Lord. And that's what he's known for. And as his people refuse to listen to him, but follow false gods, God himself sends a covenant curse. And in this case, this covenant curse looks like a drought, not just for maybe a summer, but it's a severe drought. And as we read later, it's going to be for 3.5 years, quite a severe drought. But why does he do it? To get his people's attention. Nothing gets our attention to God more than a difficulty, doesn't it? And so he's doing this to get his people's attention, to bring them back, to call them to repentance and faith. But with this same thing, with this same curse, with the same drought, he's also doing a blessing, if you kind of see it. Because since his people refuse to listen to him, eventually they'll have to, God at the same time sends his prophet out of the land to the Gentiles. And there's an important thing about this, because how is God going to speak to his people but through his prophet? And how is God going to keep speaking to them and calling them to repentance and faith except through his prophet? But then we see what's going on here. God is saying, no, for a while I'm going to send my word out from you. My prophet is going to go away. In a sense, God is saying, I'm going to let you stew on this a little bit. I'm not going to talk to you. I'm going to let you experience what it's like to have me not listen to you. And so that's what's going on as well. And in that sense, it's a blessing. He's giving them an opportunity to consider who their God really is. But there's also a blessing here, because in sending his prophet out of God's land, away from God's people, well, the prophet's got to go somewhere. And where's he going to go? Well, he's going to go to the Gentiles. And there, the Gentiles will be blessed, because the Word of God that saves people, the Word of God will go to the Gentiles. And you can see here then, it's just another picture of God starting to fulfill his promise to Abraham way back in Genesis 12, right? The blessings of the Gentiles will be through you. Well, it's through this man, in this case, a son of Abraham. And what makes Elijah a son of Abraham? It's the same thing that makes you and me sons and daughters of Abraham. And you're saying, well, wait a minute. I'm not an Iraqi. I'm not an Aramean. But if your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that Abraham was looking forward to, the one that he knew would come, then you are a son and a daughter of Abraham, because you are a son and a daughter of the faith that Abraham had in the Christ to come. And so here then, along with getting his people's attention, God is also going out and doing a little bit of evangelism. He's bringing in his elect. And as we'll see, he's going to be working on someone that, as time goes on, we'll see fully in the next sermon, Lord willing. But he's bringing an elect person that he chose before the foundation of the world. And she just happens to be a rank pagan on the coast of the Middle East. So as he provides needs, the needs of his prophet and later this woman of Zarephath, God plants the seeds of faith in her using Elijah. So then we can see God does use Elijah as an instrument of restoring his people to himself. Yes, the covenant people of that time, but even those that were outside that he's bringing in. A picture of you and me, or at least for most of us, right? Most of us have no ethnic Jewish heritage, and yet we have been brought in. We have been brought near to this God. So as we then look at this, in verse 1, Elijah comes from Gilead. Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead. Well, where's Gilead? Well, many of you know. Gilead is the land that is east of the Jordan River. It's outside of what we call Canaan proper. It's in the part of the land that still is God's people, but it's on the east side of the Jordan. And it was given to God's people. It was quite some time ago, and can read about that in Numbers 32. We don't have the time for it now. But that's where Elijah is from. He's from Gilead. So Tishbe is in the land of Gilead. He's from outside of what we tend to think of as the promised land, or Canaan proper. And when we see him, this is the first time we see him is in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And you know, there's no buildup to this. There's no real introduction, except that he's from Tishbe in Gilead. That's about it. He just shows up. And what does he do? He proclaims the word of the Lord. And as you look at this, how does that strike you? He just suddenly shows up. Here he is. No real introduction. And he's coming to proclaim a curse upon the king of the 10 tribes, which we call Israel, because that's who he prophesied to, not to the other two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. So here he is talking then to Ahab, king of the 10 tribes, called Israel at the time. And he's giving this curse to him. But he's come out of nowhere, if you look at it. He just pops out and proclaims the word of God. And if you think about that, if in a literary way, and kids, that means it's like you're reading this and the writer is trying to get our attention. Attention about Elijah. What kind of man is he and what is he doing? It's kind of a quick and strong intro. And Elijah's sudden appearance, especially when he shows up, and the first words he says is, as Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. He's claiming, before whom I stand, I'm a real prophet of God. That's his intro to Ahab. And by the way, Ahab is not the greatest king that either the 10 tribes or the other two tribes ever had. In fact, here's his resume. You'll find that in chapter 16, verse 33. Here's the description, God's description of Ahab. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. Now, how would you like that on your eulogy? How would you like that on your gravestone? Not exactly the great thing. So you can see then that when God sends Elijah, God wants to shock this man, because this man has been used to just disobeying God, ignoring him. And so the way it's written here, you can see the shock value. All of a sudden, this guy shows up, and his first words are, "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years." Now, we know it's going to be 3.5 years, but the way he says it right now at the beginning, it's these years. So if Ahab has any sense, he's going, what does that mean, these years? How long's that? 1 year? A couple of years? Or is he just talking generically? But it's enough to get his attention, hopefully, because Ahab doesn't always pay attention to God. But anyway, you can see the shock value. Elijah shows up and proclaims this curse, this covenant curse. Later on, take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 16 and 17, about if you won't listen, the sky above you will be like bronze. Did you ever think of that? What a description. The sky above you is like bronze, like metal. No, you're not going to get water out of there. And the earth, it's going to be dust. That's all it's going to be. It's going to be hard pan. That's what you're going to get. That's God's call to pay an attention to him. But again, it's not just a call of repentance and faith to God's people, starting with Ahab. But it's also a way, with this proclamation, for God to prove that what he says really comes to pass. What the word of God is true. When God says something, it is for real. Now, it may not happen immediately. It may not happen when you think it should or will, but it will happen because he says so. After all, he is God. And so this then, when he says there's not going to be any kind of rain, not even dew, you're just not going to have any moisture here. And it's going to be 4 years. I want you to understand this, King Ahab, as well as my people who like to follow King Ahab, who, through his wife, Jezebel, introduced Baal worship or Baal worship, false god worship. He introduced it through his wife. And so God's saying, there's no other God but me. And this Baal that you like to follow, very popular now, he doesn't really exist. He's just something made up in the minds of man. He's just a projection from people's minds on what they hope things will happen. It's all in the mind. It's not real, he's saying. Now, just a quick synopsis of what Baal is supposed to do and be. Baal is supposed to be the god of rain. We can say he's the god of thunder. If you're from a Norse background, you'd kind of like Thor. In fact, what's kind of interesting is there's some statues and other things of Baal that people have dug up, and some of them have him holding a thunderbolt. This is Baal. So you wonder, I wonder if the Norse people got Baal and brought it home and just called him Thor. Nevertheless, he's supposed to be the god of rain. And if he brings rain, he brings fruit, right? Crops. And with crops, you have food, you can feed your animals, and therefore you have life, don't you? That's how you see Baal. That's how he's projected by people. He's the god of rain, god of thunder. And if you extend that kind of thinking, then what is he really? Well, he's the god of life. So you can see how foolish this is for God's people to take this. They're taking who they have, the real God of life. And instead of him, they're trading him for just some make-believe thing in somebody's mind. Why would they do that? Because the worship of Baal is a lot more fun. And that's the thing, isn't it? A lot of times we want form over substance. And we can see that here, even with the Old Testament church. They liked form over substance. They liked doing things, especially if they were fun, over a real worship of the real God. But God, through this proclamation of curse, is going to show that, you know what, Baal, he's not a real God. He's going to say, I'm the only true God. And so then he tells Elijah to depart, to leave the land. But he doesn't completely leave Israelite land proper. God commands his prophet to go back over the Jordan, back where you come from, Elijah, go back. And I want you to go to a place that's called the Brook of Kirith. Now, archaeologists haven't found where that exactly is. So the best we can guess right now is it's somewhere east of the Jordan, and many project or think it's towards the far end of that country area. Either way, that's where God has sent him. And he sent him for, well, what we talked about earlier. He's leaving so that there is no word immediately available to King Ahab, and therefore the people in Samaria. Because King Ahab is in Samaria, and he's in the west side of the Jordan. And now God is taking the word of God away from him because he doesn't want to listen. And he's going to take him away to the other side of the Jordan, to this brook, somewhere. Nobody knows where. So basically God is hiding his word from this disobedient king and his people. And the sad thing is, this disobedient king and his people happen to be God's people. But God loves them. He loves his people. And therefore, he's not going to let them go real easy, is he? No. He's going to bring them back. And so out of them, he leaves. But he's also doing this, more than likely, to protect Elijah as well. Because think of it. After a while, this drought will take hold and people will start starving, crops will fail, and when that happens, what are people going to do? They're going to do what we do. They're going to look to the government. Hey, what's going on here, King? What are you going to do about this? And what's he going to do? He's just a man, and he doesn't really understand. He's fighting God. Who's going to win that battle? And so he's going to do the next best thing. He's going to kill Elijah. This guy proclaimed it. Let me take him out. At least let me get some revenge. And so God is going to hide Elijah by taking him east into that brook. And you can see this idea that he wants to murder Elijah. Later on this afternoon, take a look at 1 Kings chapter 18. Just a few pages over, and read verses 10 through 14 and see the dialogue that Elijah has with a man named Obadiah, and how Obadiah is scared stiff that Elijah is coming back. Because if he comes back and the king says, why didn't you tell me about him earlier? All he's got to look forward is to be killed. And if he's going to be killed, not even for just not telling that information, what do you think God's going to do to God's man? And even though God sends Elijah off into nowhere, God still takes care of his man. He still takes care of his people because he loves his people. So God commands his creation to take care of him. Isn't that something? I mean, when you read this, you're going like, okay, drink out of the brook, that makes sense. I mean, we could do that. But also, I have commanded the ravens to feed you. Now, how does that work? You know, does God have this telepathic message and all these birds are getting it, doo-doo-doo-doo, and then, you know, they're like, he's Birdman and he's talking to them? No. He's the creator. He can put into them this desire for whatever they kill, roadkill and the like, they'll bring it to Elijah and he'll eat it and he'll drink the brook. So, yes, Elijah will be taken care of. Maybe not the way we'd want to be taken care of, but he's being taken care of. The ravens, God's creation, will take care of him because God will order it so. And that's this idea of command. He is going to make it happen. He promised Elijah, I'll take care of you, and of course, he does. And so when we look at verses 5 through 7, God does exactly what he said he will do. Elijah obeys as well. Elijah simply obeys. That's all it says here. So he went and did according to the word of Yahweh. There's no psychological thinking going on here. We don't know whether he's going, right, I'm going to be fed by ravens. Don't see how that's going to happen. Nope. He trusts God. And that's why it's written this way. The writer has it this way. The Holy Spirit is writing it this way. So we see this and go, okay, he's trusting the Lord. As hard as it is, he's trusting the Lord. And in that is a message and a lesson for us as well. Because you can see, this is kind of preposterous, right? Feed me by wild birds? But you said you're going to do it. Sometimes what God faces in us causes us to have to face. We might think the same things. You've got to be kidding. You're asking me to deal with what you're putting me through right now? That's crazy. That's crazy talk. But if you're a child of the Lord, he's saying, well then, in whom are you trusting right now? So Elijah obeyed God. God met his needs. God was faithful to his word. And by the way, for those that read this later, the lesson is there as well. Yahweh is God. Baal, or Baal as he's more properly said, is not. That's what Ahab is supposed to understand, doesn't necessarily want to listen. And moving on to verses 8 through 10, or at least the beginning of verse 10. The word of God came back to Elijah, and he said, okay, now I want you to leave again. Why? Well, because the brook dried up. What God had said is going to happen did. And it's written there just to let us know the word of God is true. The brook dried up. The drought is there, and it's a hard one. There's no water there. So now God is saying, okay, I can take care of you, but I'm also going to take care of my business. I'm going to send you out of my people into another people, to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and I want you to dwell there. And this idea of dwelling is to stay there for a while. Remember when we were talking about Ruth and Elimelech and his family went there to dwell. What did dwell look like for them? At least 20 years. So we know it's for an extended time, Not exactly sure how long, but it's more than just a couple days. And then he says, look, I'm going to take care of you when I send you there. You're going to a foreign land. You're going to the pagans. You're going to the Baal people, people that follow Baal. And I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to command a widow to feed you. Now, just like he commanded the ravens, he commanded someone who was not his people. Now, how's that going to work? Well, is it possible that she could have gotten some premonition? Sure. Could somebody there have told her, hey, you know, you're going to get a visitor and you're going to have to take care of him? Who knows? But most likely, God, through a way that we don't quite understand, will cause this to happen. And she, even though it says he commanded that she will take care of him, it might be very well that he's commanding that she will take care of him. And she, unbeknownst to her, will find out how that actually works out. She may not even know she's going to have a visitor. She may not even know that she's going to have to take care of him. And if she finds that out, she's going to think, so how do I take care of him when I can't take care of myself? But in these verses here, God sent Elijah to the heart of Baal worship. It's a place called Phoenicia. It's a whole area, basically the coast of what we now call Lebanon. And so it's a town, Zarephath, is between a couple of big cities, Tyre and Sidon. Zarephath is here. So it's not a big city, but it's between a couple of big centers, big cities. And that's where he's being sent, Elijah is. And he's going to be taken care of there by a pagan. But God promises, I'm going to take care of you. And so he moves. Elijah goes. God took care of me with ravens and a brook. He's going to take care of me with this widow. Now, if you were Elijah, you might, and we don't know exactly what he's thinking, but you might think, okay, so he did it. I'm sure this widow's ready for me. Reasonable thought. So as we look through the second half of verse 10 all the way through verse 12, there's a neat little capsule here. I'm going to read it, if you don't mind. In the second half of verse 10, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. Gate of the city is kind of like city hall for that town. And she's out there. And what's she doing? Gathering sticks. Doesn't sound too promising. And then in the last half of verse 12, this is why she's gathering sticks. And now I am gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son that we may eat and die. So here then we see this picture in those two verses, in those few verses, that God is setting the picture for us. This is a widow, all right, who's very poor. She's on her last legs. She's going to eat her last meal and then die of starvation. It's a horrible way to die. But this is it. This is where she's at. And then as we look in the middle here, so Elisha comes into town. He sees her. He sees this woman by a city hall. She's gathering sticks. What does he know? She's going to take care of him, right? So he calls to her and he says, and he's going to do it in a nice way. Bring me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. It's a reasonable request because he's thinking, God's going to meet my need. I have a need. This is it. And so, whatever she's thinking, she goes and gets it. Just maybe she's thinking, now oh, whatever. I'm toast anyway. Or maybe she's being hospitable. We don't know. It's not said there. All we know is she does this. She's on her way to do this. And then he calls out in addition, he says, bring me a little bit of bread in your hand. Right? You're going to feed me. God said he's going to provide for me. So these are not unreasonable requests. He doesn't quite know her and her situation like we've just been experiencing. And so what's her response? Let me tell you something, buddy. At least that's how it looks. And she said, as Yahweh your God lives. Now many people will interpret that as, okay, so this is a believer who's out in pagan land. It's a possibility. By what she's saying, right? Why would she say, as Yahweh your God lives? At the same time, she would have run into other Israelites and heard them speak. And how do Israelites often address themselves? As Yahweh your God lives. It's a phrase often used. Or as Yahweh lives. It's a phrase often used. Often used by Israelites. Often used by others when addressing Israelites. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 9. Verses 22 through 27. It's going to be tough. Joshua summoned them, and he said to them, why did you deceive us, saying, we are very far from you when you dwell among us? Now, therefore, you are cursed. These are the Hivites, by the way. Now, therefore, you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood, and drawers of water for the house of my God. And so here's what these Hivites, non-Israelites that are in the land at the time, they answered Joshua, because it was told to your servants, it's a nice way of saying, you know, we know that we're under the gun by you. Because it was told to your servants for a certainty that the Lord your God, now, Yahweh your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. So we feared greatly for our lives because of you and did this thing. You can read through the rest later. But you get the point. They, non-believers in Yahweh, still say to Joshua, an Israelite, Yahweh your God. So it's a way of addressing people. And so that's how I believe this woman is addressing Elijah, an Israelite. How would she know? Just by the way he talks. He's got that accent and the way he looks. And she says, after he goes, oh, can you give me a little bit of water and can you give me some bread? I'm a little bit thirsty and a little bit hungry. And she says, as Yahweh your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. And with that little bit, I'm going to make my last meal for me and my son. We're going to eat it. And we're going to just lay there and starve to death. Thank you very much. That's just one way of interpreting it, of course. But either way, she's getting the point across. She knows where it's at. She knows where she's at. So what's Elijah's response? We don't know what's going through his mind exactly, but we can see some of it. In verses 13 and 14, he's not really taken aback. You know, no, oh, sorry, lady. You know, I didn't know how hard it was. You know, instead, his response that the Holy Spirit is showing to us here, that he wants us to see, do not fear. It's how God deals with those that he cares for. Remember how Jesus kept talking to those that were on the boat that were going, Jesus, don't you worry, we're about to drown here. Don't fear. Comes walking on the boat. Do not fear. Go and do as you have said, he says. Go and get this stuff for me. But first, make some bread for me, and then bring it to me. And then you can take care of you and your son. Now that may sound hard-hearted, but it's not. Because what Elijah is saying is actually encouraging. He finishes off with this. For thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty, until the day that Yahweh sends rain upon the earth. He's saying, look, my God will provide for us. Now, he might have said other things, like he's already provided for me, and let me tell you how that happened. We don't know that. But what we see here is enough so that she goes, well, okay. And I would say we can see a spark of faith that she's getting. At least she's going, well, look, he seems positive. He seems like it's a reality. And what have I got to offer in return, right? I'm only looking at death. He's offering me life. Okay. Verse 15, she went and did as Elijah said. And then, what does God do about it? And she and he and her household ate days. That's literally how it goes. And she and he and her household ate days. For many is put in here for us, but you get the idea. Days. And for putting the words for many makes absolute sense because the flour is not spent, nor the jug of oil become empty. In other words, they have food. They have food every day. According to the word of Yahweh that Elijah spoke. God has provided for his man, and he's also providing for this woman, who I believe has not quite trusted in Yahweh fully yet. But she is being brought by God himself. And how is that happening? You'll notice what's going on. First, she acts, and then she's starting to get an idea. First she acts, and then she gets an explanation. It's the beginnings of faith. But God's working on her, you can see. She has faith enough to believe what Elijah says, despite the realities around her. And so she acts. And you see, that's the picture of faith, right? Goes in here, comes out through these things. And so she does. So as we look at this, and that's the end of the text, it's easy to focus on what we might call miracles, right? On these extraordinary acts that God does as he provides for Elijah and this widow. But hopefully you're seeing something more exciting. And what's that? You're seeing God work on somebody outside of his people. Way back when the only way you had any hope of salvation was you had to know a Jewish person, and that Jewish person had to tell you about the true God. And here, God's going out. And so that's the exciting part. So, and how is it? It's not by magic. It's by the power of his word. And that's the most important thing. It's by the word of God that people are converted. And we think, well, if we do this and if we do that, if we talk this way, if we talk that way, all these little forms of this seems to work, bringing people in. It's the Word of God, faithfully proclaimed. That is what God uses. That is what honors him. So, it's the power of his word, in this case, through his prophet. Well, what do we do today? It's through us. When we faithfully speak of Christ to others, and also the way we bring it out, probably, humbly, then the word of God goes in. And God works as he sees fit. But it's got to be the word of God. It's by faith, comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the word of Christ. That's what she got through Elijah. So she's beginning, in my opinion, to believe. Further on, next sermon, Lord willing, we'll see it blossom. But here we see the beginnings. But it's faith. Faith by the word of God. As with Abraham and with the widow, so with us. We live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. And I'll close with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 5. Here's the word of God to believers. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to the great mercy, his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And it's kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. And that's why faith in Christ is so important. Guarded through faith for something. For what? A salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. It's the word of God. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Then Peter says in verse 13, if so, then preparing your mind for action, being sober-minded, set your hope, your expectation in Christ, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may that be so. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us as we prepare to partake of the meal that shows what you have done for us. May we take it with gratitude. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to partake of the supper.